Good afternoon, and welcome to the NeuroPath radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live again, as usual, for an hour today from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, an hour during which you can talk with me and with my audience. My audience can't talk back with you, but I can. You and I can dialogue, and you can whatever you have to say will be heard by the audience, and perhaps if they want to say something to you, they can call in after you've gone. That is, if you're not on the air anymore. But the point is usually to call if you have a question or if you want to bring correction to an answer that's been given to a previous question. If you have a question about the Bible or about anything related to Christianity or any concern interesting to Christians, or if you're not a Christian and you've got objections to Christianity and you think Christians are kind of silly to believe what they believe and you'd like to tell us why, I'd like to hear from you today. And if you are a Christian who has a different viewpoint on one of the many issues that comes up here from time to time, and you'd like to express another viewpoint, you will be received cordially and with respect. And I might not agree with you, and I might even tell you why I don't, but you're always welcome to tell me why you don't agree with me. And that's one of the beautiful things about live talk radio. You can't do that with a recorded program like as, you know, dominates basically the broadcast day on most Christian stations, including the one you're listening to. So if you'd like to give me a call today, we have a couple lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090, and I'd be glad to talk to you today. Our first caller today, as was our first caller yesterday, is Earl from Richland, Georgia. Hi, Earl. Welcome back to the NeuroPath.
Howdy. I got a question about a verse of scripture that's been bugging me.
Okay.
2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Are the angels here mentioned? Are they, I don't know who the angels are. I mean, because I don't believe in Genesis 6 that the Nephilim there were fallen angels. So I'm not really sure how to make this fit in with scripture, because right there, the next verse after that, verse 5, he talks about Noah.
Well, yeah, and he is definitely talking about angels who were once angels of God and who sinned. And of course, the book of Jude also mentions them in both passages. This one and the one in the book of Jude tell us that these angels who sinned are now chained up in some dark place. Actually, here in 2 Peter, in the Greek, he uses the word Tartarus, which is traditionally translated as hell, but it's not really a very good translation, probably, since the word Tartarus is found only once in the Bible, and that's here. But some people believe in the thing that you said you don't believe in, and which I also don't, and that is that that Peter would be referring to the sons of God in Genesis 6 who married women and were presumably in the wrong to do so. But the question of whether the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels or not remains an open question. Some people think the sons of God there were angels, and some say not. I'm inclined to think not. I think they were human, but I don't know. It's an ambiguous term. But if it were the case that in Genesis 6 it was talking about angels who fell and married women, then Peter could be referring to that. But since I don't believe that's what Genesis 6 is about, I'm more inclined to think that he's talking about another occasion when angels fell, and that those angels are now awaiting judgment. Now, you know, there's a traditional view that Satan was once an angel and that he commanded or oversaw or supervised a third of the angels of God, and that he rebelled against God and took with him a third of the angels. And of course, the Bible doesn't say any of that.
Right.
The Bible doesn't.
Revelation 12, right?
Yeah, partly that, and partly, you know, what I consider to be a misunderstanding of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. But the Bible doesn't anywhere say that the devil was ever an angel, and it doesn't say he was ever in charge of a third of the angels. Nor does it say anywhere that a third of the angels fell. None of those things are stated in Scripture. Certainly, there is a reference to angels falling, and that's in this passage you raised and in Jude. But it doesn't say what percentage of the angels fell or when or under what circumstances. It doesn't say that they fell when Satan fell. so it's really left open. We don't know much about it. The one thing that I think this really raises questions about is the issue of whether we should identify the demons with fallen angels. You know, it's traditionally the case that we think of the demons as being the angels that rebelled against God. And yet, the Bible nowhere tells us that the demons are fallen angels. And this passage would indicate that the fallen angels are actually reserved in prison, awaiting the judgment, which does not appear to be the case with the demons, who seem to be at large. So all I can say is that a passage like this one raises many questions but answers none. It does. The one thing it does tell us is that there have been angels in the past who once were right with God and now are not, and they rebelled. So we could deduce from this at least that angels, like humans, have free will and the ability to rebel against God, and that they are destined to be judged, and in the meantime they're kept incarcerated. Apart from that, no other information is given. Many commentators believe, actually, that Peter and Jude in the correlating passage are making use of some story from some apocalyptic or apocryphal literature, I should say. You know how Jude quotes from Enoch and he quotes from the Assumption of Moses, and some say that this story about the angels falling and so forth also comes from some apocryphal book, but not one that we know of. So we're just left to scratch our heads and not know the answer to that.
Which raises another interesting issue for me, because about the canon being closed. Now, I personally believe it is. I mean, just a personal belief of mine that, you know, we have everything we need in the scriptures that we have now, both containing the Old and the New Testament. But we do, like you said, we do have Jude quoting Enoch and the Assumption of Moses, which were apocryphal books. And even have Paul gleaning some stuff from a pagan philosopher, I think, in Acts 17.
Actually, in about three different places, Paul quotes three different pagan philosophers. Yeah.
Okay. So it's very interesting to me. I don't know. It's just something like, I guess I'll have to scratch my head about. But it's...
Well, you got to realize, too, that modern preachers often quote from literature other than the Bible without insinuating that literature is inspired.
True.
I mean, how many preachers have you known who have quoted something or alluded to something from the Chronicles of Narnia or something, you know?
Right.
It happens all the time. But that wouldn't mean, if one of their sermons were written out and preserved, it wouldn't mean to an audience reading it 2,000 years later that they should think that that preacher believed that the Chronicles of Narnia are true stories.
Do you think that as a Christian I could pick up any benefit from reading the Book of Enoch or the Assumption of Moses?
Probably. Well, the Assumption of Moses is not available. No, it's not. It has perished, and no one alive today has ever read it. But we know of it because Eusebius, the church historian in the early 4th century, had a copy. And he's the one who tells us, I believe, that Jude was referring to that book.
Okay. Well, I appreciate
it. The Book of Enoch, yeah. Yeah, the early Christians liked the Book of Enoch a lot. And so there must be something good about it. I've never taken the time to read it. I have it, but I just haven't taken the time to read it. I don't read very much apocryphal literature, but not that I wouldn't. I'm not against it. You know, Enoch is not even in the Catholic Apocrypha. You know, the Catholic Bible has some books in it that our Protestant Bible doesn't have, but the Book of Enoch is not in there. And I haven't even read the Catholic Apocrypha, only a little of it, not most of it.
Right. Where could I get a reliable copy of the Book of Enoch? Because I know there's a lot of New Age stuff that probably some authors may have interjected in there, you know?
Well, the Book of Enoch is usually included in collections called the Lost Books of the Bible.
Right.
It's a misnomer. They're not really lost books of the Bible at all, but it's a marketing gimmick. And you usually have to buy it from a secular bookstore. You just go to, you know, Barnes Noble or Amazon.com or somewhere and look for the lost books of the Bible and see what the contents are. It'll probably have the Books of Enoch in it. There's more than one.
Oh, okay, then. Well, thank you.
All right, Earl.
And
good talking to you. All right, God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, let's talk next to, it looks like, Nader from Santa Cruz, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. I'd like to take it and listen on the radio afterwards, and I'll hang up. My question is regarding doubts cast by non-believers about, you know, arguments about the authenticity and accuracy of the Bible, and could there be conspiracies involved in, you know, or substance lost in several translations and so forth. I'd be interested in some of the best rational arguments defending the accuracy and authenticity of the Bible in terms of text.
Well, that's a very large subject, and I will address it, but I should let you know before you go that at my website, thenarrowpath.com, if you click on the link that says Topical Lectures, you'll find MP3 files. Of course, everything there is free. You can download, and there's a series called The Authority of Scripture, and the opening lectures, about the first four or so, maybe five lectures in that series, are, I think they're 90 minutes each, so it's a lot of hours I devote to this very thing. But I'll be glad to address it briefly here. My lines are full, so I can't go very long on it, but I won't leave it untouched.
Okay, great. I was interested in perhaps just, you know, a couple of good rational arguments.
Okay, now are you concerned, there's two different things you might be concerned about here. It'd be good for me to put a finer point on knowing where I'm supposed to go with this. Are you concerned to show that the Bible, when it was originally written, was inspired by God and accurate, or are you concerned about whether we have the Bible in a form that is true to the original?
The latter question, is it?
Okay, yeah. Okay, yeah, I'll be glad to address that.
Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
God bless you, brother. Okay, well, yeah, unbelievers, or people who are critics of the Bible, have sometimes said, well, what does it matter whether the Bible is inspired or not? It was written 2,000 years ago and more, and we don't have the original copies. We don't know what they said. And we have copies of copies of copies of copies, and you know how things get changed. Simply either on purpose or accidentally, people make errors when they copy something. And therefore, since we don't have the originals and the copies we have, some of them, you know, many hundreds of years after the originals, we simply can't have any assurance that we know what the Bible originally said. And some people have another spin on this, and this is a very poorly informed one. They say, with all the different translations of the Bible, how can we know what the Bible really said? Now, let me just address that second one first, because it's just very uninformed. What they don't seem to realize is we don't have to depend on translations of the Bible to know what the Bible says. The Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts that we have, all the translations are made from them. And it's true, different English-speaking translators have chosen, in some cases, to phrase, you know, the English translation of a Greek phrase or of a Hebrew phrase differently than another English translator does, but it's not very different. It's just like if you had two people translating for a Spanish-speaking person for different audiences, listening to the same Spanish speech and translating into English, their translations would be very close. They'd be the same in meaning, but they might not use exactly the same words, and that's the kind of difference we have in the different translations in the Bible. There's no substantive difference in what it says. All translations, all responsible translations, of which most of them are, say substantially the same thing. They just put it in different phrases, but not different meanings. So it hardly, there's not an issue there. As far as whether the manuscripts have come down to us in their original form, of course they have not. Not in their original form 100%. We know because we have thousands of manuscripts. For example, of the New Testament, there's over 13,000 manuscripts, copies. And these can be compared with each other, and they're not identical with each other. There are misspelled words in some of them. There are words that have dropped out of some of the copies. Someone left a word out by accident, apparently. There are some cases where a whole verse has been dropped out or more. And so we can see there are differences in the manuscripts, but it's a lot like the story of the translations. Even though the wording is a little different in a few places, the thoughts are not different. It's not as if the meaning, the original meaning, has somehow been altered by radical changes the kinds of changes that you find, the kinds of differences you find between the thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament that now exist. There's about, I believe there's about 5,000 manuscripts in Greek and about, I think 8,000 in Latin, early Latin, versions of it. So there's a lot to look at. And they do differ from each other in minor ways, very small ways. So what? They all teach the same thing. So, and some of these manuscripts go back pretty close to the time of the original writing. I mean, compared to other ancient writings that are known to us from manuscripts, the Bible actually has much more manuscript evidence than any 10 ancient books combined, in the sense that you take any book that was written before, let's say, the year 1500 AD, when the printing press came around. Before the printing press, they had to hand write every book. They couldn't print them. They had to hand scribe them. Well, of course, that means that we don't have the original documents of almost any, hardly anything that was written before then. We have copies, usually copies of copies of copies. And yet the number of copies and the similarity of the copies to one another of the New Testament is far superior to the similar kind of considerations and evidence for any other ancient work. For example, Shakespeare wrote when? 400 years ago? Yeah, it's like, you know, the New Testament was written five times longer ago than that. 2,000 years ago, the New Testament was written, and Shakespeare was written 400 years ago. But in each of Shakespeare's plays, we don't have the original writing from Shakespeare's hand. We only have manuscripts. But the manuscripts of each of his plays differ from one another in over 100 places each. That is, there's at least 100 variants, as they would say, in every one of Shakespeare's plays. And some of them are substantial in terms of changing the meaning of the passage. Now, we don't have anything like that kind of problem with the New Testament, which is far older than Shakespeare's plays are. And this is kind of the way it is when you compare the manuscripts for the New Testament with the manuscripts for any ancient document. The Bible has been preserved far better than any other ancient document. And if you wish to doubt that the Bible has been preserved accurately, you'll have to doubt the accuracy of everything that was written more than, say, 500 years ago that has come down. We simply can't know anything about it. But that's absurd. I mean, if you study classics in university and you read Herodotus or you read Thucydides or these ancient Greek historians, these guys wrote 400 years before Christ. So, I mean, they wrote longer ago than the New Testament was written. But we only have a handful of manuscripts of these works, and the earliest of the manuscripts date from like 900 AD. So there's like a 1,300-year gap between the time that these works were written in their original form and the time that our earliest manuscripts came to existence. There's a huge gap in time, and not very many manuscripts. And yet, if you study Thucydides or Herodotus in college, the professor's not going to raise questions as to whether we have a reliable manuscript of it. I mean, no one knows for sure how much it's changed, but they don't worry about that. They don't consider that it's likely to have changed very much at all. And yet we have thousands of manuscript copies of the New Testament, and the earliest fragments of the Gospel of John, for example, were written like 127 A.D. Now, the Gospel of John, most scholars think, was written around 100 A.D., maybe 96, 97 A.D., and what, 30 years later, we have a fragment of John that was found in a mummy in Egypt. And, of course, most of the manuscripts are not quite that old, but we have them going back to within a few hundred years, in most cases, of the time of writing, and much, much better manuscript evidence. There's anyone who says that the Bible has been changed through time in a significant sense, in any sense that would challenge our ability to know what the original writers thought and were trying to communicate, that person who says that simply has not done his research, or if he has, he's lying to people, because those who do that research know otherwise. There's a whole science called textual criticism. There are men who've devoted their entire professional lives to examining and analyzing the manuscripts. These are called textual critics, and they're the ones who give us the information about the nature of the manuscripts. They have not substantially changed. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of little tiny changes between the various manuscripts, but the changes don't alter or don't obscure, in most cases, what the original said. They're usually slips of the pen, misspelled words, you know, a change in word order of a sentence, but the same sentence. You know, this is the kind of variance we're talking about. So, yeah, there's absolutely no reason to have any doubt that the Bible has come down to us essentially as it was written. And if you want more information, more of the details on that kind of thing, I do discuss that for many hours on my lectures, which you can download for free from our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. You go there, you link to the topical lectures link, and you'll see hundreds of my lectures there you can download, but there's a series right near the top called The Authority of Scripture, and you can tell by the titles of the lectures which ones deal with this kind of stuff. I appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. My name is Steve Gregg, by the way, and you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast, and Jim has been calling this program for a decade or so. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
It's been a long time, huh?
I know. Well, you were calling me before I had this program.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Quite a bit.
Yeah, when I was on Ron Reed's program, I think you were calling me for some years before I started this program.
Yeah. It used to be on, like, Tuesday or Wednesday night, right?
Well, he had a daily program, but I used to substitute for him on Mondays.
Right,
and,
right.
Yeah. That was before I started this program.
Oh, okay.
But I've been doing this program for going on, I think, what, 9 years or something like that, and you've been calling all that time, too.
Yeah, that's right. Oh, God. It's a long time.
Hey, Steve, so what's up?
Did you get my email?
About Gene Cook?
Yeah.
Yeah, but it's old news. Actually, on our Bible forum, people have been talking about Gene Cook's comments for a long time.
Oh, okay. So you know about it and everything.
Well, I haven't bothered to listen to him, but I heard that he bashed me, yeah.
Yeah, he bashed you pretty good. And you know what else he bashed you about? The fact that you brought up God's provision in your life. He was
That's
actually
interesting.
Yeah, he was actually mocking you about that. And as a matter of fact, I just posted on his board, on his narrow mind, on his message board, on a narrow mind board, that I just brought this up again. And, yeah, I thought that was very interesting. You know, why
Jim, let me bring our audience up to date, and then I'll hear what you have to say. What Jim's referring to is there is a Calvinist website, a Calvinist internet program, hosted by a guy named Gene Cook, who's a Calvinist, and I actually have debated him on this program. In fact, he and I sparred for a whole week on this program one time,
mm-hmm.
and had a good time, I thought. But he heard me more recently, much more recently. Gene Cook heard me on the Infidel Guy show, which is an atheist internet program, and Gene didn't like some of the things I said, and so that's what. And so he said so on his program, but that's what Jim's now talking about. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, I was a little surprised that you weren't decided about God's foreknowledge. That kind of took me aback a little bit, you know.
Why would that surprise you?
Well, I thought you were pretty much in the camp of absolute foreknowledge.
Well, that's where I stand, and I said so.
Yeah.
Yeah, but all I said to the contrary is that there are people who don't believe that, and they have some respectable arguments.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that
shouldn't surprise you.
Well, no, I know. Yeah, you're not set in stone as some guys are. But I was really surprised that he pretty much mocked you because you brought up the idea that God provided for you, you know. And I don't know. In that whole thing I listened to, that really bothered me the most, you know. And he said, you know, and I don't know why just. I just don't understand where he'd be coming from that, so.
I don't either. I haven't listened to it, and I'm not particularly interested in doing so. He's not somebody whose opinion concerns me very much.
Right.
I was his age once, and I remember what it's like to think you know everything.
Right. Right. Yeah. Okay, I just wondered if you got the email and, you know, if you responded to him, and, I'd sure like to see you guys get together again, though, but I don't.
I'd be glad to. In fact, I've been wanting to invite him to debate me again on this show, but, you know, I don't pursue those things that much. You know who may debate me soon on this show is Tim Staples, the Catholic apologist.
Oh, really?
Yeah, he may come on for a whole week. It's possible. We'll see.
I've heard him debate. I think James White had some debates with him on his site, Alpha and Omega.
Oh, yeah.
That would
be.
He's good.
Oh, I've heard him speak live. I've talked to him a little bit, but we haven't. His office is. his people are getting in touch with my people, you know.
Oh, yeah, right. You going to do lunch first or what?
I am my people, but he actually has people who are contacting me.
I know, imagine that. Okay, yeah, well, listen, if you do get it together, let me know, and make sure you tell us also we can listen, you know.
Oh, I'll certainly let you know.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
God bless you, Jim. Hey, let me know what Gene Cook says back to you.
Yeah, it's going to be interesting. I'll probably get angry, but we'll see.
All right. God bless you, brother.
Bye
now. All right, let's talk next to Matt, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. And we have one line open. No, we don't. It just got filled, so I'm not going to give the number. Our lines are now full again. Matt, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I'd like to say it's my observation and reading scripture that Jesus either personally demonstrated, visibly demonstrated, or materially demonstrated in his own life everything that he promoted or taught to people then and as to us now. My second statement is that today in the modern church, preachers, that is professional church talkers, stand behind a pulpit and speak, but by and large, greatly by and large, they do not demonstrate in their own lives visibly what they promote other people to do, to think, to say, to act. And my third statement is, therefore, modern preachers today are nothing more than motivational speakers. They are not really teachers because they do not teach their listeners as they have been taught, usually in a formal institution. They are merely motivational speakers who are out to garner sympathy and agreement, but they do not demonstrate, as Jesus demonstrated, the important things they're trying to say, and therefore are not worth listening to, by and large.
Well, you paint with a rather broad brush, and I don't disagree with much of that. I mean, I do believe that preachers today are under a great deal of pressure to be exactly that way, and I'm not sure why.
The pressure does not give them an excuse to do what they do.
I agree. I agree completely with you about that, 100%. But, I mean, what I'm saying is that the preachers that do deviate from that stereotype are doing so against great pressure, because there is tremendous pressure from the institutional churches for the pastors to be, breezy, inspirational, feel-good kind of speakers. And that pressure is very great, and most preachers, it may be. And I have to say, I don't know most preachers, so I don't mean to be so broad-brushed, but it would appear to me, from my limited experience, that most preachers cave in to that pressure and show themselves to be not much better than what you just said.
You perhaps need to get out more often. I have visited literally hundreds of churches around the country. I have worked for a missionary / church sponsoring evangelical organization for 23 years. I know most of the 300 to 500 pastors that have been on staff. I don't know them, but I have been in touch with them at various times in a close way.
Yeah, well, I told you, in general, I agree with you. I've been in church for over 50 years, and I've been in leadership in churches, which I would not do again. And I have a similar impression about most of them. What I'm saying to you is that there are pastors who are not that way, and I know that too, because I know some of them. I know some pastors who are striving to keep it pure, but they usually have small churches. They don't usually have big churches. And, the churches that get real big, most of them have pastors that compromise. But on the other hand, I mean, I'll take Chuck Smith, for example, at Calvary Chapel. I don't consider that he compromises in the areas that many do, but he has a big church. Now, I disagree with Chuck Smith on much of his theology, but I don't think that he's compromised in his character. I think he preaches his convictions, and I think he does so without worrying about what anyone thinks. I just happen to disagree with some of his convictions, but I think he's a good man. And yet he has a
conviction. Excuse me. Conviction and sincerity are not a test for truth. A person's conviction and sincerity do not validate what they say.
I agree. But in my opinion, that example I gave you is also the example of a man who lives what he preaches. Now, I'm going to agree with you for the most part. I'm just not willing to be so absolute. I mean, you made a statement about all pastors. I'm saying not all pastors.
I thought.
Okay.
By and large, is what I said.
here's where I really agree with you. I believe that many pastors are simply guys who went to school and learned how to preach, how to manage a corporation, how to manage people, and they run the church like a corporation. And I agree with you that many of them do not have lifestyles that are superior to the person that they're trying to lead, to the lifestyle of it. I believe that when Paul laid out the qualifications for bishops or overseers, one of the things that was very clear is that they had to be of the most exemplary Christian examples. And I believe that they had to live the kind of life that younger Christians would look on and say, man, that's just the kind of Christian I want to be.
And an excellent word, exemplary, to summarize the purpose of my phone call. And I'd like to say one more thing, and then I'll hang up.
Okay.
I would state, furthermore, that if a preacher behind the pulpit does not demonstrate visibly in his own life what he promotes other people to do, then he is, in fact, a hypocrite. And we know what Jesus says about hypocrites. And that's all I've got to say. Thanks a lot.
Well, thank you for your call, Matt. God bless you. I'm almost in full agreement. I would just want to modify that a little bit. The word hypocrite means a play actor in the Greek, and what it refers to is a person who's pretending to be someone that he isn't. Now, to say that if a pastor doesn't do everything that he preaches, he's a hypocrite, is not necessarily fair, because Paul said he didn't do all the things he wanted to do, and I think that any preacher would have to say, if he is preaching an uncompromised message, if a preacher preaches the perfection of the gospel, he will be preaching in some respects above the level of his own experience, only because he's not a perfect man. He should be closer to that perfection in his own life than the people he's teaching, hopefully. Ideally, the pastor should be the best example of Christian perfection that's available in the church. But even in my opinion, the best example of Christian perfection is still a man who has, he's got flesh and blood. He still isn't a perfect man. But he is not at liberty to preach a lower standard or to take his level of victory, let us say, and reduce his preaching to that level and say, okay, since I don't have complete victory over my temper at all times, I'm not going to preach against temper. Now, see, if a pastor preaches against anger, but one finds out that sometimes he has gotten angry, that doesn't mean he's a hypocrite, unless he's pretending that he doesn't get angry. You see, when a man preaches biblical morality, he's not necessarily saying, and look at me, I do this all just the way it should be done without any defects. If that's what he is saying, then he's certainly a hypocrite if that's not what he is. That is, if he's pretending to be something he's not. But for a preacher to say, listen, I believe that you should never look at a woman with lust, ever. Okay, well, he should preach that. That's true. I would preach that. But if I said, and I never in my whole Christian life ever looked at a woman with lust, then I'm being a hypocrite. But most preachers wouldn't say that part. They would make it very clear that they are not perfect themselves. And in so doing, I think that they should not be blamed for preaching above the standard of their own victory in their life. But I agree with you in principle, and much more than, say, the average preacher might. And that is that a preacher is not qualified to be a preacher simply because he got a degree in preaching or a degree in theology or got some kind of ordination from people. He is qualified to lead the flock if his own life is an example of the flock. And ideally, if his own life is such a good example that it inspires other people to try to live as he does, because they can see that he has hit on something that is superior to what the average Christian has. Because frankly, the average Christian in our day is living very much below the standards of Christianity, and the pastor should not be, or elders, or whatever. The leaders should not only tell us how it's done, they need to show us how it's done. But at the same time, I would not, in my own case, write a man off as a hypocrite if I found him to be imperfect, because I don't know anybody who isn't imperfect. So I'm not going to heap that on him. But he should be the best example of Christian consistency that's in the church, so that he can be the leader of those that are in the church, I think. Okay, I appreciate your call and your opinions. Let's talk to Greg next from Charlotte, North Carolina. We have lines open if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We had lines full. They're not full right now. If you want to take one of them, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, it's good to talk to you again.
Good to hear from you.
Internet. My question for you today, I'll give you the question, then I'll listen to it off the line. My question is, right now in your thinking as far as the different views on hell and everything, what is your best argument against conditional immortality right now as it stands? I lean toward that, but every once in a while I start going back to my default traditional viewpoint on that. And, you know what I'm saying? So I'm just wondering, like, right now in your thinking as far as your studies, what is the best argument that you have heard so far against conditional immortality? And, like, good talking to you and everything, and I'm going to take it off there, so I can listen to it on the Internet.
Okay, Greg, thanks for your call.
Appreciate it.
Bye now.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Well, this is difficult because, frankly, I'm not sure there are good arguments against conditional immortality. There are arguments. I don't know how good they are. For our listeners who aren't aware, there are essentially three views that are held among Bible-believing conservative evangelical Christians about what happens to those who die without Christ. The classic view that's been considered orthodoxy through most of history is the view that there's a place of eternal torment for their eternal souls in hell. And that's where the lost will spend their eternity. Certainly any of us who are evangelicals were raised with that view and may have thought it's the only view that evangelicals ever held or could hold. The truth is that in the early church there were different views about this. There were at least three views. The Christian school in Rome taught what's now the classic view, the eternal torment view. The Christian school in Ephesus taught conditional immortality, and that is the view that people are not by nature immortal. That is, they don't live forever just because they're human. They can only live forever conditional upon their belief in Christ. If they turn to Christ, then they have immortality. And there are scriptures that say something very much like that. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said that God alone possesses immortality. And in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul said that those who will be rewarded on the day of judgment are those who seek for immortality. And so immortality is possessed only by God, and humans, if they wish to share in his immortality, must seek it by a relationship with him. And so many places in Scripture say, whosoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life, which presumes, that perhaps not everyone does have immortality, only those who believe in him. So the view of conditional immortality is the view that humans do not by nature have immortal souls, and that most people, when they die, they're not anywhere. They're just dead and gone and don't know anything until the time of the resurrection, and then they are raised to, in most cases, those who believe this view, they would be judged and annihilated, not tortured forever, but annihilated and cease to exist. That would be the principal opinion of those who hold conditional immortality. On the other hand, a believer in Christ would have immortality on the condition of belief. And that's why it's called conditional immortality. Now, that's a second view. A third view that's out there, and this was held in four of the schools of Christianity in the early days of the church, the school in Jerusalem, the school in Antioch, the school at Edessa, and the school in Alexandria. All taught, essentially, they taught universal reconciliation, what we might call universalism. But it'd be a mistake to mistake universalism for Unitarianism. The Unitarian cult teaches that everyone gets saved without Christ, just through whatever religion they want. But the early Christians who taught universal restoration, they, or reconciliation, like Origen and Clement of Alexandria and those, they taught that people will have the opportunity to repent again after they've died, and that eventually all will. There may even be a hell of punishment, but people will not be tormented forever there. They'll be tormented only until such time as they actually repent, and then they'll be restored. That's that view. So there are these views, and all of them are held by evangelical Christians somewhere today. Of course, the eternal torment view is the one that's considered to be orthodoxy, because it's been, well, because the Church of Rome taught it for so long, and it was the school in Rome that taught that in the early days of the Church. The other schools taught other things. And, you know, the victors write the history and write the orthodoxy. But there are people who believe that the Bible is true, and they find it to teach either conditional immortality or universal reconciliation. I myself vacillate, because I believe, I have in fact spent about 9 or 10 years at least, maybe closer to 12 now, looking at the biblical evidence for these views. And I think all of them have pretty good evidence. I would say the main evidence against any view, and you asked about what good arguments are there against conditional immortality, the main arguments against any view are the arguments that are favorable toward one of the others. So any argument that sounds like the Bible teaches universal reconciliation, and there are many scriptures that sound that way, although many evangelicals have not noticed it, those would be arguments against conditional immortality. On the other hand, any argument for conditional immortality, and there are scriptures that sound like they may teach such a thing, would be themselves arguments against universalism or whatever. And so you really, I really don't know that there's a strong argument that can be made against them. There's just too much ambiguity, because I personally believe that God did not intend to give us clear insight into what happens to the lost when they die, because he doesn't want us to be lost. He doesn't want us to be probably weighing the options. He wants us just to serve him and not worry about the next life, I think, and know that sinners, no matter which of these views is true, they all need to serve God. That's what they're made for. They're made to be, you know, to bring glory to God. And if they don't fall in Christ, they won't do that. If you want a thorough analysis of all three views and the arguments for and against them, let me recommend a website to you, because I actually taught two lectures just a few months ago on the three views of hell. And although I don't have those posted at my website, they are posted at another website. You can listen to them on MP3. They're free. And you'd want to go to digitalministries.us. So it's digitalministries.us. If you go there, you'll see that you can download actually several hundred of my lectures from that website, even though that's not my website, it's someone else's. And there's the three views of hell are there. I just recommend that you listen to that, because you'll get then the full case for all the views, and you can see the strengths and weaknesses of each of them. Okay, let's talk to Ralph next from Salinas, California. We've got not much time left. Hello, Ralph. Welcome to the Narrow. Oops, I'm... My assistant producer seems to be down. I need to reboot it, so maybe we could get my producer to put Ralph on for us. Can you do that, Dwayne?
Hello?
Hello. Hello, Ralph.
Yeah, how you doing?
Hey, good. Good to hear from you.
Okay, I want to ask him, you know, in the Dome of the Rock, I heard that it said something that Jesus wasn't the Son of God. I want to know what it said underneath the bottom of the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem.
I don't know what you're talking about. I don't think anyone's gotten under the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. The Dome of the Rock is a sacred site of the Muslims, and I don't think they let Jews inside it or Christians. You know, I don't think it says anything about Jesus, but if it did say anything, it would probably say he's not the Son of God, because that's the belief of the Muslims, and they own the Dome of the Rock.
Oh, because I heard on one of the segments where they talked about the Muslim, and they said underneath were the dome. It said that Jesus wasn't the Son of God underneath the bottom. It said that in either Muslim or I didn't get a chance to witness. I was shocked to hear that. But I was just,
why would that shock you?
I don't know. I just, you know, why would they say that? If they knew he was, that's just part of Satan's work to deny that Jesus is the Christ.
Well, you need to understand, the Muslims don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. You don't have to go digging around. you don't have to dig around under the dome of the rock. You can just open their book, the Quran. It says that Jesus is not the Son of God. So it's not really, I mean, it's nothing shocking about that.
Yeah, I understand that. I just wanted to do a thing about that.
Well, I don't think anyone found any such inscription. I don't think anyone who's not a Muslim has been inside the Dome of the Rock, or certainly if anyone tried to get under it, I'm sure they'd get killed because it's a sacred spot and the Muslims would jealously guard it. Now, the Dome of the Rock, of course, is in Jerusalem, and some feel that it's built on the old temple site where the Jewish temple used to be.
Right.
But that's, I mean, that's disputed too. But even if it were, the Jewish religion and the Muslim religion both believe that Jesus was not the Son of God. So, you know, whether on that site there was some kind of inscription that said he was not the Son of God or not wouldn't shock anyone who knows anything about those religions.
Yeah, but I was wondering why would they say that, why do they have two different religions in Jerusalem, like Muslim, Christian, and is it Jewish too?
Yeah, they got the Jewish religion, yeah. Because they have people who have different beliefs there. You know, we have more than that many religions here in America.
Yeah, but it's just kind of funny why just three. It's got to have a meaning why God allowed three religion on that area.
Well, I don't think it has. I don't think it's significant at all. That area is nothing special. It's just a piece of real estate. And you know, where I'm sitting in Santa Cruz, California, there's probably at least 50 different religions, and I don't have to ask myself why God allows it. God gives people free choice, and they can make the choice to be wrong.
Yeah, I guess
some people embrace the truth, and some reject the truth. The Jewish people, as a rule, are not believers in Christ, and they embrace their ancestral religion. And the Muslims, at least in the Middle East, are mainly Arabic people, and Islam is their ancestral religion. So the reason there's some Christians there is because there's some Christians almost everywhere. I mean, the gospel has been preached in Israel as well as other lands, so there are some people who've embraced Christ, but as everywhere else, there's many people who have not embraced Christ, and so they hold to their ancestral religions. It's not mysterious at all.
Yeah. Okay, I just wanted to ask you that. Okay, thank you.
I appreciate your call, Ralph.
Bye, buddy.
God bless you. Thanks. Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Josh from Orange County. And Josh, are you the Josh from Thursday House?
Yes. Yeah.
I just want to say I'm glad you called because I was looking for your website. It's not there anymore, is it?
Oh, yeah. We took it down a while ago.
Okay. Well, yeah. Email me. Email me because I'd like to be in touch with you.
Okay, great. Yeah. Yeah.
Sure.
Hang out with you. Hey, I don't know if you'd want to hang out with me, but no.
I'm very tolerant, yes.
Okay. my question is about Calvinism and the humanity of Jesus. And if we run Calvinism through the grid of Jesus's humanity, I think we run into problems, don't we? I mean, we wouldn't say that Jesus in his humanity didn't have a will or didn't have a choice. And yet, on the other hand, I've heard some Calvinists say, well, Jesus wasn't affected by the fall in the same way that, because he was born of a virgin. And
Yeah, if you're wondering about Jesus having a free will and Calvinism rejecting human free will, if that's the issue, I think you're right. I think they would say, well, Jesus had more freedom to choose because he was not fallen. You know, he didn't have original sin. They would say that man has freedom to choose, but that man's freedom is limited to only certain options that are compatible with his nature. And they'd say that a man who is not born again can only choose bad things because he's a bad man. And you know, he can make choices, but he can only make choices that fall within the range of bad things. He can't choose to be good or to repent. Of course, I disagree completely with that statement, but that's what they teach. And whereas Jesus, I'm not sure if they'd say Jesus had free will, really, because I don't know that I don't think they believe he could choose to sin. You know,
right.
I mean,
he
could certainly choose to do good, but I don't think they gave him any room to choose to sin if he had wished to.
Mm-hmm. Does it set up a roadblock for Calvinism in that it either presents Christ as, I know they don't believe that he wasn't deity, but doesn't it logically set up a roadblock for them that either he wasn't human like us, because he took on our nature, or he took on human flesh, So does it either limit his humanity or limit his, you know, deity if you run Calvinism through that, you know, through that grid of his life?
Well, you know, my problem in answering that is I'm not a Calvinist, and I can't exactly answer for them what they would say. But in my opinion, once you have a Calvinist paradigm, it definitely limits your ability to understand anything about the nature of God, including and Christ. I mean, certainly almost all, I think all Calvinists believe in Christ's impeccability, which means he was incapable of sinning. And, you know, as far as his humanity is concerned, they've got a different view of humanity than I think is taught in the Bible. So obviously, they'd be, in my opinion, they're just kind of mixed up on a lot of things. I don't know exactly how much their doctrine impacts the way they see Christ, but I think maybe, well, in my opinion, you know, most Calvinists are not very much consistent. I mean, that is, they have certain beliefs, but they don't carry them out to their logical conclusion. Most notably, of course, they believe God ordains all that is, but that he's not the author of sin. I mean, that's a clear example of them not taking their view to its logical conclusion, since if God ordained all that is, then he's the author of all that is. And if he's the author of it all, then that includes sin and evil. But they don't believe that. They like to make assertions, but they don't like to live with the logical outcome of those assertions. So they say it's a mystery. And that if you insist, and they say if you insist on that the logical conclusions of their system must be adhered to, then you're following carnal logic, you know, carnal reasoning. But and so I think it's possible that what you're suggesting is true, that their beliefs about free will may in some way impinge on a consistent Christology of God, of Jesus being a true man. I'm not sure. I haven't thought through all those issues as you must have before you called. So I'd have to have some time to assess that in my own thought. But it wouldn't surprise me if they could maintain something of an orthodox Christology, even if it was inconsistent with some of their earlier principles, because they don't mind inconsistency. They at least Calvin himself, continually raised points of where his doctrine seemed to conflict with his other conclusions on other things logically, and he simply said it's a great mystery, and that's what most Calvinists would say.
Okay.
And so I can't answer for them, of course, and they probably wouldn't want me to. So we can leave your question on the table, and maybe a Calvinist will call and give us an answer to it.
Okay, yeah, because I was just wondering if maybe it either elevated and it gave man the ability to do something that Jesus couldn't, or it took away from his humanity or his deity. But it seems to me that whenever I've come, you know, into contact with Calvinists and their arguments, they seem to invent these things like two wills and two calls and two whatever in order to explain away so many inconsistencies. I don't know if I'm far off on that, if you run into that yourself.
Oh, yeah, I certainly agree with that particular statement of yours. I'd like to talk longer about this, but I've run out of time. But if you wouldn't mind emailing me, I was actually hoping to get in touch with you at some point.
Okay, yeah, no problem.
Josh, thanks for your call. I wish we could go longer, but we're out of time here.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Thanks for your thoughts. Bye-bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I don't represent any particular denomination, as you may have figured out. And probably there's not very many people out there in the audience who agree with everything I teach, which is just fine, because one of the things I teach is that people don't need to agree with what I teach. And so you can call in and correct me anytime you want to, or call and ask questions if you've got them. If you'd like to keep us on the air, you might want to help pay the radio bills. If you want to do that, you can write to us at this address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. As I mentioned, there's several hundred, I think about 600 or 700 lectures there you can download on MP3s. They're all free, nothing for sale. Anyway, that's thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again.